a Sunday school teacher who was explaining the Ten Commandments to her class of 5- and 6-year-olds. And after explaining the commandment to honor thy father and thy mother, she asked, "Now, is there a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and sisters?" And without missing a beat, one of the young boys in the class answered, "Thou shalt not kill." And I actually think that Jesus would have appreciated that little boy's answer. In the Sermon on the Mount, as we're studying through it, we've seen how Jesus takes the law. Jesus takes the word of God that all of his audience would have been familiar with for all of their lives. And he explained how what the people thought of that law was not the whole picture when it came to God's desires for his people. And he probably would have been on board with this boy's interpretation of that command, "Thou shalt not kill," because Jesus, to him, the law against killing goes far beyond the idea of just actual murder, and it really gets to the heart of who we are. Now, we started looking at Jesus and the law last week, and we looked at how the Christian is supposed to relate to the law through Jesus Christ, through his justification and salvation and sacrifice for us. So all of this, all of the law, begins with the person of Jesus. We have to come to the law through Jesus. Now, he said to the people listening to him, "I've not come to abolish the law," like they may have thought looking at his words, looking at his actions among the people. They might have thought he was trying to set aside everything that the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching about the law. But he said, "I've not come to abolish it. I've actually come to fulfill it." And if you missed last week's discussion about what that means to have Jesus fulfill the law, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to it, because it lays a lot of the foundation for what we're going to be talking about both this week and in coming weeks. But here's the summary version: that everything about the law, everything we find in Old Testament law, everything that we see about God and about his desire for us, is finding its completeness in Jesus Christ. It is fulfilled in him. So therefore, when we follow and obey Jesus as our grateful response for what he has done for us, then we are obeying the law. We follow God's law by following Jesus. But as we're going to see in the next few weeks, what Jesus doesn't accept are the interpretations that the Pharisees made about the law. They took God's law and they really tried to boil it down to very life-specific situations. They did it with a good heart. Their hope was that they weren't going to break any of God's law, because they were going to imagine up every possible scenario where that law might come into play. But by doing so, Jesus said, "You're missing the whole point. You're missing the entirety of the law because you're focusing in down on those minutiae." He says God's law is so much more life-changing and all-encompassing than even you legalistic scribes and Pharisees might believe along the way. And so God's understanding of his own law shows us exactly how far we are from the standard that he sets for us in our lives. It requires for us a radical obedience, not just strict adherence to these words, but rather a heart that is pointed toward and dedicated to what God wants for us. It requires an obedience that we don't often think of as required of us when we might look at the law. And he begins in our passage today with our attitudes and relationships toward each other. So I want to read Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 21 if you have your Bibles, and you're going to follow along with us. We're really going to stick with this passage today as we dig in, pull it apart, and look at what it means. So please open your Bibles. Again, Matthew chapter 5. And here, Jesus has just announced this fact that he's not come to abolish God's law, but rather to fulfill it and to complete it. But first, he in essence says, we have to understand it. We've got to understand what God's law encompasses, what it details for us and for our lives and for our heart conditions. And he gives us 6 specific examples. Now, each of these examples, they all take the form, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You've been told all your life one thing, maybe by those scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis, but I'm going to tell you what God had in mind when he put this law together. So he takes this understanding of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he actually brings people back to what God intended in the first place. So reading this first example, we've got it in verse 21. He says, You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, Jesus takes this law that the people would have been very, very familiar with, and he gives them what amounts to God's intention in giving the law to them in the first place. He says, you have heard it said, do not murder. You've heard it said, you've heard it laid out in front of you, do not murder. But now he shows us it's not just about murder. It's not just about killing somebody. It's about having godly relationships and what they look like. And then Jesus takes that principle and really drills down. He gives us two different examples, and we'll get to those momentarily. But when he starts with those words, you have heard it said. You've heard it said, do not murder. Now that's true, isn't it? That is what the law says. It wasn't that the Pharisees were lying about the law. They weren't misrepresenting it necessarily. In fact, the prohibition not to kill or not to murder comes directly out of the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill. Very straightforward. Hard to misunderstand the meaning of that. But the Ten Commandments aren't even the first instance of this law in the history of God's people. Way back in Genesis chapter 9, we read about what becomes the foundation for this law and what amounts to a law for God's people even before he gives them the Ten Commandments on Sinai. Genesis 9, chapter 9, verse 6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. God made man in his image, and that is why we are valuable. That is why we are inherently valuable to God, is that we are made to reflect his image. And that's why, at its heart, killing is wrong. Because every one of us is made in God's image. Every one of us is made as a reflection of God. That's exactly how he has created us. So when you kill somebody, you're declaring, in a way, that God's image isn't worthy of existing. That God's image isn't worthy of life. Whatever is unique about this person, whatever God has made them to be, declared them to be, when you kill that person, you are destroying God's handiwork. You are destroying God's image in them, all the way from the unborn baby to the 100-year-old grandparent. From beginning to end, life is precious, and we are all made in the image of God. Author Timothy Peck says that every life is somewhat like an ambassador from God, based on this imago Dei, the image of God. He says, an ambassador is the official representative of her government. In a sense, she bears the image of her nation. Now, imagine that a foreign government seizes the ambassador and kills her. That wouldn't be a simple act of murder against a single human being. It would also be an act of war against the government the ambassador represents. So in a similar way, one person's murdering another person is an act of war against God. It is an attempt to murder God by killing one who bears his image. End quote. And so, because of this principle, because of God's image within us, he places the strictest of penalties on that kind of action, on murdering someone. He says that if you take away that life, if you destroy the image of God in that person, pardon me, if you destroy the image of God in that person, then you are going to face his judgment. Your life itself is forfeit. And throughout the Old Testament, that is going to be the rule that we see over and over again. We see Cain and Abel back in the beginning of Genesis, the very first family, and we've got two sons, one of whom murders the other. If you deprive someone of life, then your life is forfeit. All the way from the beginning, God curses Cain. And now here in the time of Noah, Genesis 9, God says, your life is going to be given up. I demand it of you. A life for a life. And that's what the people listening to Jesus are very familiar with. Said, you've heard it said, do not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And I think we would all agree with that, right? We're all on board with that principle, that murder is wrong. But the rabbis, the teachers of the day, these scribes and Pharisees, what they taught was that this passage, this statement that thou shalt not kill, you shall not murder, only means murder in the first degree. So this premeditated, planned out, I hate you, therefore you must die kind of murder. And if that's what the law means, if that's what the law points to, then frankly, that's easy enough to keep, at least I think for most of us. I suspect that there are people who have told lies. There are people who have coveted in their lives, breaking many other of the Ten Commandments. But they look at this one, they see, do not kill. And at the end of the day, they say, man, I must be doing fine because I haven't killed anybody today. That one's pretty secure. But that is a very narrow reading of the law. Jesus says to us, there's so much more to this one. It's not just about the action of murder. It's not just about killing somebody, because there is a heart attitude beyond that physical action. And that's what God is concerned with. It's about the heart. Long before you murder somebody, there is hatred towards them. There is resentment. There are insults. There is anger going on. There is a heart behind that action. And that heart isn't in the place that God wants it to be either. And in many ways, this shouldn't surprise us, I don't think, that the heart behind an action that could lead to murder is also just as it sits there and stews in resentment and bile and anger, we should understand that that's wrong as well. I mean, imagine if somebody came up to you and said, hey, how's it going? And you responded to that person, you said, hey, I'm pretty good. You know, there was this guy on the way to work. He honked at me because I was really getting too close to his car. So I sped up. I got right next to him. I put my arm out the window, gave him some digital communication, shall we say. And then I cut him off. And it turns out he works in my same office building. So we pulled into the parking lot together and we wound up screaming at each other in the parking lot for a while. And then at lunch, I went out and I keyed his car. But I didn't kill him. So I'm good. Right? I did all these things. I was so angry. I was so resentful. I was in the mood to kill him, but I just took it out on his car instead. We wouldn't say that was okay. We wouldn't say that that was right. That's not how we keep God's law. But sometimes we have this tendency to try to boil down God's expectations of us to their simplest form, because it's frankly easier on the conscience. If all we have to worry about is murder, then we don't have to worry about anger or hatred or all these attitudes that would lead us to such an action. We don't have to worry about our heart condition if we can just boil it down to one instance, one action. But this is exactly where Jesus steps in. He says it's not good to narrow it down. We can't just see this narrow view of God's law. There is so much more to it. He expands our scope of it. So he says, again, verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So he's saying, not only are there consequences for killing somebody, but there are consequences for all of the attitudes that lead up to that point. What's going on in the heart is just as important to God, because everything that happens, you know, out here first happens inside the heart. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, he says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of his heart, the mouth speaks. What's going on in here is what's going to happen out here. So if we have this narrow view of murder as this action, this one single solitary moment, then we miss what is happening on the inside. Because every action, every word, every external thing that people see around us always first begins as a thought or a desire or even an inclination in us. And it's those things that Jesus also condemns, not just murder. Even if you're angry, or if you insult your brother, somebody that you love, even if you insult them. Jesus actually lists two different insults here. One is the Aramaic word raka, which literally means empty-headed, like an idiot. There's nothing going on up here. He's just stupid. The other word that he uses here is the Greek word moros, from which we get the English word moron. So if you're calling somebody a moron, you're coming right from the Greek there. What you see in the translation in your scriptures is probably fool instead of moron. And even though today we use that word fool for somebody who also isn't very bright, the gist of it is actually that there's nothing going on morally in this person. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It's a heart issue for the fool. So between those two, raka and moros, we've got empty heads and empty hearts. And either way, you're giving somebody a dreadful insult if you use one of those with anger and vitriol. Because insults in that day, in that culture, were not exactly like our insults today. We don't like to be insulted today. That's obviously no fun. To a culture like Jesus's, this was an honor and shame culture. And so to insult somebody, especially publicly, really was tantamount to stabbing them in the heart. If you publicly insulted somebody, you were saying they weren't worth anything. You were assassinating their character. You were tearing them down as far as you could. It was the ultimate expression of contempt for somebody to say, "You aren't worth my time. Your empty head, your empty heart, they're not worthwhile. You are not worthwhile." You'd be killing their character. You'd be killing their spirit. You'd be crushing their soul. And that kind of attitude is exactly what Jesus has in mind here. It's just as much a sin as murdering somebody would be. Now, there are those in life who have said to me, "You know, how stupid is it that Jesus here compares getting angry to murder and calls them the same?" They say if Christianity says getting angry is just as bad as murder, then I want nothing to do with it. And I want to be clear here. Jesus is not saying that murder doesn't carry a heavier weight to it, that there are not more significant consequences to it. Nobody is saying that anger is just as bad as killing somebody. They obviously are very different in their ramifications. But when it comes to God's perspective, when it comes to sin in our lives, any sin, no matter what sin it is going to be enough to break that relationship between us and God. So in that sense, anger is just as much a sin as murder is. Even though the consequences, the ramifications of it may be very different, both of them just as surely separate us from the love of God. So neither of them are going to be welcome in God's presence. Neither of them are going to be okay in the Christian's life. So in terms of standing before a holy God, what Jesus is saying is you don't have to be murderers to miss that mark of perfection. In fact, as we read this, we cannot read it solely from that negative perspective, that there are things we need to keep out of our lives. Don't murder, don't be angry. These things that we want to stay away from. Jesus is expanding it even beyond that. He is basically saying there's a positive side to this as well. Things to avoid, but also things to invest in. He says, "I want you, as my followers, I want you to be the kind of people who work to restore relationships, who work to be reconcilers in the world." We see these things in the examples that Jesus lists for us. In verse 23 and 24 is the first example here. He says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now this, if we understand it rightly, this should really shake us to the core. Jesus says, if you are coming to offer worship to God, you might be coming to church, you might be coming to sing, to fellowship with your fellow believers, you might be coming to hear God's word spoken, you might be coming to give your tithes and offerings. Whatever you are investing in this worship of God, if you are in the midst of it and all of a sudden you remember your brother, your sister, your friend, somebody close to you, they have something against you, he says you ought to absolutely stop worshiping right there and then. You should leave the church and go and be reconciled to that person. Because until your heart is right in this, until you have worked to restore relationships, until you have confessed this sin and done your best to work it out, God doesn't want your worship. That's a hard statement to actually, for me to say, and I expect for you to hear. Until we confess sin, if we have sin sitting in our hearts that we're aware of, and we haven't done anything about it, God doesn't want us to worship him. He wants you to restore relationship. And if we read carefully, it is not that this person sinned against us. He says, you caused this break. If you're there, if you're offering your gift and suddenly you remember that your brother has something against you, he's angry at you. You are almost responsible for his anger as well, in as much as it's your responsibility to restore this relationship. It's not just enough to offer forgiveness for those who have done wrong to you. Jesus says here, you are responsible for restoring relationship even when you're at fault. Even before they come and offer their forgiveness to you, you go and you ask and you restore that relationship. You are responsible for being the kind of person that is a reconciler at heart. That's what God wants. More than he wants your singing, more than he wants your tithes and your offerings, God wants you to be a reconciler. So if you need to leave church to restore a relationship, God says, absolutely, that's what you do. Relationship is more important. Your heart is more important. And you need to go and do that. So there's a tendency that we have to cover over the failures we have in life with good things, as though we have this understanding that that might balance the scales in some way. We'll say things like, yeah, I'm in conflict with this person, but you know what? I'm coming to church. I'm serving there. I'm ministering in some ways. I'm sacrificing my time and my money. I'm investing in worship. I don't have the time to invest in fixing this kind of thing. And besides, you know what? They started it. We are the masters of justification. We are the masters of making things right in our own head, but there is nothing more serious than this. There's nothing more serious than being right with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this straight out. He says, if I, in the presence of God, and while trying to worship God actively, know there is sin in my heart, which I have not dealt with and confessed, he says, my worship is useless. It's a really hard word. But as hard as that is, then Jesus takes it one step farther. He says, don't murder. Don't even be angry. Don't allow broken relationships to fester. And even if somebody that you go toe-to-toe with regularly, somebody you would classify as an enemy or an adversary, even if they have something against you, it's still your responsibility. It is still what God wants you to do to make it right. His second example is exactly this. He says in verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. And the point here is that without reconciliation, without friendship and relationship, there is still judgment. This person is going to hand you over to the court. There are still consequences and ramifications for this broken relationship. There is no escape from our anger. Not a single one of us truly, really loves our neighbor as we love ourselves. We hurt people by our words. We hurt people by our actions. I mean, in my own life, one of the things I most regret is after a stressful day, no matter what it is, it could be car breaking down. It could be difficult phone calls that you have to make. It could be money issue. Whatever it is, at the end of a long and stressful day, who do I take that day out on? it's the people I love the most. I'm short with my wife. I can yell at my kids. And that's not the kind of person I want to be. That's not the kind of heart I want to have. And frankly, it's not who Jesus wants me to be either. Every one of us falls short in this. Jesus doesn't let any single one of us off the hook. I mean, if you're like me, you might have thought, wow, do not kill, that's an easy one to keep. Jesus wants us to know exactly what God expects from us in this idea, don't kill. He says there's so much behind that. Your heart is at stake. Your relationships with other people is at stake. So, have you ever been angry? Ever insulted somebody publicly? Maybe ripped somebody on Facebook or social media? How about in this political season? Have you ever gotten angry at somebody for the positions they hold or the person they vote for? Have there been people who ruined your life in some way and now you are just angry at them? You hold this resentment in your heart towards them. Every single one of those things, and infinitely more, they show the state of our heart. They show where we are in our relationship to God as well as other people. And honestly, I feel like at this point in the sermon, this is a huge downer. If we are taking Jesus' words seriously, we cannot meet this command. We are all falling short. We are all screwing this up day by day. Every time we hold resentment, every time we have anger in our hearts, Jesus says, that's not okay. That's not what I want from you. That's not what I expect from you as Christians. None of us can escape the fact that we have broken this commandment. We've all said things or done things in anger that I believe that we regret. And if you're feeling that way this morning, then maybe Jesus' words have hit home in a new way to you today. Maybe we begin to see the depth of our depravity, the depth of our need for him. But the good news, and there is good news, Jesus doesn't leave us there. Jesus doesn't leave us in this state of, oh man, this downcastness, this realization that we don't measure up. He doesn't leave us there. Remember where he started. In the beginning of this sermon, there's a reason that he started with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are broken over what their lives have held. Blessed are those who mourn over the sin that has come before. Blessed are you, and you are welcome in the kingdom. Jesus wants you to be a part of his kingdom. Even murderers are welcome to Jesus' kingdom because we have new life in Christ. We don't have to exist in this old way of doing things. We don't have to sit and stew with our old hearts in us anymore. We have new life because of what Jesus Christ has done. We have new life in him. We are a new creation. We're forgiven of everything that has come before. And when we screw up again, and we will, Jesus says, I forgive that too. My grace is enough for you. My grace is always enough. His mercy overwhelms us, overpowers us. As long as we ask, as long as we come to him, as long as we say, Christ, I want you to live in me. And I want you to live out through me. And with Christ living in us, we find that the heart that he so desperately wants us to have starts to actually change. We start to think of the things the way he wants us to. We start to be aware of those times, maybe in traffic when that guy cuts us off. And instead of responding in anger, we might take a different approach. When we interact with a coworker who just gets on our last nerve, maybe we can respond with grace because Jesus has given his grace to us. And over time, we learn to hear his voice. We learn to see the path toward reconciliation. We learn to be the people that he has called us to be. But it has to be him living out through us. I hope we can see, even in this one commandment, we cannot make it on our own. We can't do it. We absolutely need Jesus Christ. So today, if you're hearing that voice, if in my words you've seen something, remembered something in you, don't ignore it. Don't even try to cover it up with worship. If today God has reminded you, man, there's somebody you need to go and get right with, then you need to do it, and God is going to go with you. God is going to be able to speak through you as you give yourself over to him. God is going to make things right. This, friends, is a radical obedience. It's not just about that narrow view, don't murder, but instead have the kind of heart that works to restore relationships, that works to be the people God has created us to be, that works to be kind and to lift people up and to encourage others, not tear them down with insults, not to be angry or resentful with them. This is the radical obedience that Jesus is talking about. And at this point, I don't know about you, but I'm a little overwhelmed because we have five examples to go about radical, life-changing obedience toward God. So I pray, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would continue to open our hearts to hear that voice speaking out into us. I pray, Heavenly Father, would we be able to covenant together with you to do what you ask us to do? And I thank you. I thank you for accepting even those of us who have murder in our hearts. Thank you for your grace to cover over every sin. Thank you for calling us to something new. Lord, we pray, make us new. And help us to follow where you lead, even into these tough heart areas that we're going to be continuing to talk about, even there, as difficult as they may be. Lord, open that up, shine your light, and make us a new creation in you, because we can't do it without you. We can't. God, make us yours inside and out, we pray, in your name. Amen. Thank you for joining us for worship today. I pray, I hope these words of Christ's have landed, made an impact in your heart. It is he who is working out his life in us, in you. And I pray you will be able to see that more and more every day. May God bless you as you go. We'll see you again next week. Amen.